Okay, Isaiah chapter 8. See if we can get through the lesson tonight. Isaiah chapter 7 was significant in for verse 14, and the prophecy of Emmanuel. And you've heard the prophecy before. Only three times in the Bible is Emmanuel brought up, that word, and twice in Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8. And once again in Matthew 1, appropriating that prophecy to Jesus and his birth. Okay, and so Isaiah 7:14, obviously a messianic prophecy in the context of Isaiah 7, speaking about Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, if you recall, and he was fearing the confederacy of the Samaritans, the northern tribes, and also the Syrians, who were confederate against Judah, the southern tribes. And so there was some double wrongs going on there, which we talked about last time. And because of that fear, Ahaz is going to make some errors here, and we'll see that tonight as well. But the prophecy was that for Ahaz not to worry about the invasion of the Syrians and the Samaritans, because God would preserve Judah, and he would preserve Jerusalem, preserve this remnant, which has been this theme throughout Isaiah, this remnant, the believing group will be saved because they are God's people. And so Isaiah 7:14, that messianic prophecy there about the virgin that shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And before he knows, the child knows to refuse the evil and choose the good. The land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. And so that was the prophecy. Before this child knows how to discern good and evil, right, which is a few years, you know, before that, then those kings will be taken out of their position. Now, that prophecy in itself raises questions. People are going, well, who is that Emmanuel back then? And we have no indication of who that is. Some people say, well, it's the son in Isaiah chapter 8. And there's a couple reasons why that can't be, and we'll cover that tonight as well. But it definitely is speaking about Jesus. We know that Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. But back then, what good is it to Ahaz? Of course, Ahaz refused the sign initially. So when God said, ask me a sign, he said, no. And so the sign he gives is actually to the nation of Israel. It's for that nation, for them to realize that no matter who comes against them, God will keep his promises to them. So this is his idea. And so even if you apply to Jesus in the distant future, it's going to be this prophecy that even though you're surrounded by enemies, okay, you're not going to be destroyed because this Emmanuel has to come. Right? It has that application. But it also has this application of whatever child this is speaking to back then, it being born just a few years, just in a short time is the implication there, that those kings will be removed. Now, Isaiah 8, I bring all that up because Isaiah 8 gives another sign and another son that gives more specifically when those kings and the threat will be removed. Okay, and we'll get to that in the first three verses here. So Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. And 7, 8, 9, these three chapters really go together. So you have to recognize the context. And Isaiah 7 is the introduction to this Emmanuel. Isaiah 8, it fleshes more out of that Emmanuel and that salvation. And Isaiah 9, even further, you know, who that Emmanuel is. But Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahershal Hashbaz, which is the longest name in the Bible, unless you think Psalm 56 is a name, and you can go look that up for yourself. But this is the longest name in the Scripture. However, being careful to read and not read into the verse though it's not there, it's not yet a name in verse 1. Okay? Read what he says there. Take write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahershal Hashbaz. The child is conceived, and God speaks to him again in verse 2 or verse 3. Okay? This word, Mahershal Hashbaz, four different Hebrew words. It's a statement. It's this compound word. Okay? And that's what it is. In many Eastern cultures, Middle Eastern, coastal Eastern cultures, names meant things. Like, not just a meaning, but an actual phrase. My wife has friends over in China, even today, who take upon themselves Western names, and they don't pick Paul or Sarah, but they pick things like apple and cloud. And you're like, what? Those aren't names at all. They're things. But this concept, it's just a word. It's a phrase even. And so this is what would happen. So this is a word here, a Hebrew word, which God told Isaiah to write on this great scroll. Now, there's a couple of things to take from this verse. First of all, where it says, write, take thee a great scroll and write in it with a man's pen. That phrase specifically describes how inspiration works. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is what's written down, is given by inspiration of God. And people will retort and say, well, don't you know man wrote this? Yes, that is the doctrine of inspiration, that God used men to write down his words. Yes. And so Isaiah 8 verse 1 describes that pretty good, where the Lord said to Isaiah, take a great roll and write in it with a man's pen. So here's a man using a man's pen to write down what God said. That's what inspiration is. Okay, so that's just your theological lesson for verse 1. Yeah, Isaiah 8, verse 1 there. But notice where it says a great roll. And, of course, the man's pen there, you say, well, what other kind of pen is there? Well, he's talking there about the common man type of thing. It's not like a nobility or a king's pen. That's what they call it. Only the language of the nobility can understand. But, write it so that everyone can see it, this public thing. You see a similar thing in Habakkuk chapter 2, where Habakkuk is told the same thing, to write this prophecy on this billboard, so to speak, right? So take this great roll, this banner, and write this, Meir Shaul HaShbaz. Now, this word is what soldiers would cry out after they defeated their enemy and they've locked the vault, so to speak, and the riches are there to be spoiled. The soldiers, after the war is over and they've defeated the enemy and now the spoils are theirs, the riches are theirs, they would cry this in order to say, now it's time, let's go get the spoil, right? And so this is what the word means. You'll see in verse 4, we'll see what the application is, or verse 4. But it has to do with this being swift to spoil or being quick to get your prey, get your prize, right? And so this is what soldiers would cry. So Isaiah puts this up for everyone to see, okay? And they're afraid that they're going to be spoiled, right? They're going to be taken, they're going to be conquered. Isaiah's prophecy is going to be that, no, those guys are going to be conquered, and it's going to happen quickly, which was contrary to the political and social perspective of what was going on. You know, this is a small little two southern tribes around Jerusalem there, and they were very scared of the much larger 10 northern tribes, especially when they aligned with Syria. You know, and there was just this fear that we cannot resist this. Right? And of course, what they had forgotten, which Isaiah 8 will do with, is that they are, God is with them. Right? Which is what Emmanuel means. God is with them. Right? And so Isaiah 8, verse 1, he writes this down. And then in verse 2, it says, I took unto me, just so that people would know that this prophecy, this word, this thing, is occurring before the actual event, which is testimony here. And so they can be authenticated. He take unto him faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And so what's interesting about this is he says he takes two faithful witnesses here. Now, you can take from that that the law required two witnesses, which is true, all right? But also, you're thinking here, well, who's Uriah? And you look at 2 Kings chapter 16, you don't have to turn there now, but you can read the story of Uriah, where he was actually the high priest during the days of Ahaz. And he was just as wicked as Ahaz. And we'll see why in a little bit. Because when Ahaz consorts with the Gentiles in order to defeat his enemies, Uriah helps him build an idolatrous altar to burn sacrifices on. So not exactly the most pure high priest there is. Of course, that was after these events in Isaiah 8, verse 2, but he takes this faithful witness. Why is Uriah the priest a faithful witness? Well, first of all, the faithful could refer to the law and that he's fulfilling that, but it could also be because this is not someone friendly necessarily to Isaiah and his cause, right? And so not only that, but he's an esteemed person in Judah. He's the high priest. And so it's not somebody dragged off the street and say, hey, or sign this for me and record this. It's Uriah the high priest. And secondly is Zechariah. Now, this is not the same Zechariah as we have a book in the Bible. That Zechariah came much later than Isaiah prophesied this. He wasn't even born at the time. But there are many other Zechariahs, another case for us to explain that there are people with the same name throughout your scripture. Okay, so there are a few different options. People say it could be the in-law of Ahaz, Ahaz's wife's father was named Zechariah. There was also a Levitical priest named Zechariah. Either one would be people in esteem that would have been known in Judah. Okay, and so you have that. But he has these faithful witnesses to record what he wrote down in this great roll with man's pen, Meir Shaul HaShbaz, this phrase of being conquered and I'm going to take the spoil, you know, swift to spoil. And verse 3 and 4 describe this prophecy. And so in verse 3, and I went unto the prophetess being his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me. So see in verse 1, it says, the Lord said unto me. And in verse 3, the Lord said to me there. There's like two things that he said. The first thing he said is write this on a roll, right? And then later, after he goes into the prophetess and she conceives, then it says, then said the Lord to me, call his name, the same thing, Mahershala Hashbaz. So the thing I told you to write on that roll, call your son that, right? And so the roll said, you know, swift to spoil. The spoil is going to be quickly taken, right? And in verse 3, now he says, this is your son's name. And then in verse 4, he says, here's the why you should call your son this. For before the child, Isaiah's son, shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. So there's the explanation of both the word on the scroll and the son's name. Okay? And it also gives us a more specific timing, a prophetic timing of when these things will occur. Whereas the Emmanuel prophecy, we don't really have a record, apart from Jesus, hundreds of years later, who that was. But it did say, you know, in the time, if when they conceived and when the child was born, it would be a few years, right, before the kings were removed. But the kings were removed before that. So it could be, you know, 5-10 years, right? But here in Isaiah 8, the child is conceived, and now we have 9 months until birth, and one, some people say 2 years before they start saying mama and daddy. Right, so there's a very limited time frame here before this is supposed to be fulfilled. And you'll see that that's exactly the case when you read 2 Kings, how soon this happened in Ahaz's reign. Okay, and so what's going to happen is that Assyria will come and take away the spoil, will take away the spoil and the riches of Damascus, the capital of Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, the northern tribes of Israel. Okay, those are the two, the group that Ahaz was fearing. And God says here that because of Isaiah's son's name, and by the time he starts calling Isaiah daddy, you know, the riches will be spoiled by those two, by the king of Assyria. So you see the specificity of this prophecy here. He names who's going to do the spoiling, names what they're going to spoil, and he names when they're going to do it. Very specific and very brief, right? There's no cloudy language here. So if you want to study prophecies and how they work, this is not a bad example of it. Very specific and very immediate. What we're going to see then is in Isaiah chapter 7, when it talked about judgment, and Isaiah 5, when it talked about judgment, those judgments that God's talking about against the northern tribes of Israel are going to be confirmed in Isaiah 8 by this son. And also the hope that we saw in Isaiah 7 of that remnant, and we've seen throughout the first 6 chapters, this remnant hope is also going to be fleshed out in chapters 8 and 9 by Isaiah's other son. Remember his first son that he took to talk to Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7? His name was Shear-Jashub. And his name meant a remnant shall return. Okay, and he'll come up again in chapter 9. So after northern tribes are wiped out, and after the southern tribes are all but wiped out, the prophecy is a remnant shall return, which implies that they're going to be taken away first. Right, so there's a lot of teaching here in the name of Isaiah and his sons, which we'll see about later. Let's move on then to verse 5. Oh, before I move on, let's deal with how that prophecy of Emmanuel is not the same son as Isaiah. People say, well, that son, Isaiah 8, or Isaiah 7, when it says the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, this is the same person in chapter 8. Well, the woman, the prophetess, Isaiah's wife in chapter 8, was not a virgin. She had already had a son, whom Isaiah had taken with him in Isaiah 7 before the prophecy. Okay, so this would be his second son in Isaiah 8. Now, this is where the argument comes in. Well, that word virgin doesn't mean virgin, it just means woman. And so you see that if people think that Isaiah 8 is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7, then they're going to change that word virgin to something else. Okay, so just keep that in your mind. It doesn't have to be fulfilled in Isaiah 8. The reason why they connect them, of course, is because there's very similar language about a woman shall conceive and bear a son, and his name means something. And you see Emmanuel show up again in chapter 8, and so they make that connection. The other reason why they're not the same is the timing of it. The prophecy in Isaiah 7 spoke about when the child discerns good and evil. Isaiah 8, the prophecy is before he can talk. Okay, and so the timing of the prophecy given to the person is different, and so the consequences aren't the same. Okay, time difference between the child in Isaiah 7 and the child in Isaiah 8. Anyway, that's just for your benefit, knowing that they are different. People say, well, Isaiah was married twice. That's why the woman in chapter 8 is a virgin. There's no evidence in the scripture for that to be the case. They're trying to justify their changing Isaiah 7:14 to not talk about Jesus so that they can say he was married twice, which, of course, raises other issues about Isaiah and his ability to be faithful in his marriage. But anyway, Isaiah 8, let's move on to verse 5. So the Lord spake also unto me again. So you see, many times here. Reminds you of Paul when he says, I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord, right? Many times the Lord speaking to Isaiah here. Isaiah verse 5, the Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for so much as this people refuses the waters of Shiloah that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Now, what's all this about? This is where you have to understand the geography, and you got to understand the people. We defined, wasn't last week, it was 2 weeks ago, in Isaiah 7, who Remaliah's son was. Remember that? That's the king of the northern tribes of Israel, Pekah. It's the one whom should not be named. He was named once in Isaiah 7, and then every time after that, it was always Remaliah's son, Remaliah's son, which is an insult not to name the person, but always say, you're your daddy's boy type of thing. And so it's always that. He's the king of the northern tribes of Israel. And Rezin, of course, is the king of Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria, Damascus. Okay, Syria and Assyria are different. And so he says here, as much as this people refuses the waters of Shiloah that gladly and rejoiced in Rezin and Remaliah's son, talking here about the people of the northern tribes who, remember last time we dealt with the fact that they were supposed to be God's people too, right? And though Shiloh, the word Shiloh and Shiloah are different words, it does remind you of that. And Shiloh was where the tribes west of Jordan went to the tribes that were east of Jordan to make sure that they realized we're all one people here. And you got to obey the law. Just because you're this side of the river doesn't mean you don't obey the laws. And the eastern tribes there, Manasseh and Gad, and they set up a witness, a stone. You remember the altar of Ed? No, we got no Eds here tonight, but Ed is a biblical name and is a witness, is what the word means. It means witness. And they set up this altar of Ed to testify. And the witness was from the eastern tribes that even though we are separated by these mountains and this river, River Jordan, right? We are one people, and we will serve your God, and we won't serve other gods. And so this was, the nation was 12 tribes. The nation was the whole land. And when it was established, that was the case. But very quickly, there started to be these divisions between the north and the south, the east and the west. And much of the north, much of the country became apostate. So much so that during the time of Solomon, as we covered before, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, had the kingdom was split between Rehoboam and the wicked Jeroboam. Right? And from then on, you had two lines of kings. Okay, so in Isaiah 8 and verse 6, for as much as this people refuses the waters of Shiloah. Now, Shiloah is a stream that is coming from Jerusalem, right? Which is interesting. Remind you of something else in Revelation where there's water flowing out of Jerusalem. But there's a stream coming out of Jerusalem that actually fills what in the New Testament is called the Pool of Siloam. It's the same word, Siloam and Shiloah. It's the same thing. So the Pool of Siloam is filled by this stream. It's this soft stream. It's not a raging, you know, white water rafting river. It's not that sort of thing. It is a small stream, just a trickle. Yet it fills that pool, and this is the water out of Jerusalem. And so what he's saying in verse 6 is that Jerusalem is being refused. The northern tribes are refusing the God of Jerusalem, right? That's what's going on here. They're refusing the water of Shiloah, and what they're doing is turning to, they want a more powerful force. And that's why they align themselves with the Gentile Syrians. To do that, to be bigger, to defeat the southern tribes. Okay, which is wrong twice. One, that they aligned against Gentiles. Secondly, that they aligned against their brothers in the southern tribes. And we covered that before. So as much as this people refuses the water of Shiloah that goes softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, that is that they're not rejoicing in the God of Jerusalem, even though it's a soft water stream there, but it's rejoicing in Rezin, the Syrian king, and Remaliah's son. In verse 7 then, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up upon them the waters of the river. The great river there in the Middle East was the Euphrates. And so he brings upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria. And so because they refused the waters of Shiloah, the soft waters of Shiloah from Jerusalem, God's going to bring strong waters upon them. They don't want the soft water, they're going to get the hard water. They're going to get the big river, okay? And the big river, remember we dealt with before in Isaiah, was it 7? Yeah, it was 7, where there will be a hired razor that God will use to shave the faces of these people. Isaiah 3, 4, and 5 dealt with that sort of thing, too. There will be this group this country. It's been identified as the Assyrians. That would be used against Israel, right? And we see it here again. And more importantly tonight, too, keep in the back of your mind that we'll see in Isaiah that these two main characters, at least for the first part of the book of Isaiah, is Judah and Jerusalem and Assyria, or the Assyrian, the king of Assyria, and the kings of Judah. And this is going to be a prophetic type of Christ and the Antichrist. The Assyrian and the Assyrians will be like the Antichrist and his confederacies against the Messiah, Emmanuel, in his city. That's going to be the outcome of this theme that goes throughout Isaiah. And so as we see here that God's going to use the Assyrian to combat those apostate in Israel, it's very interesting to think about that in the future sense of Revelation, where it talks about the Antichrist and getting the mark of the beast, and what's going to happen to those in Israel who don't believe. They're going to align themselves with the Antichrist, and they're going to against the smaller believing remnant who are going to be running for their lives at that time. Right? And so this is all a picture and a type of what will happen in the future, but it's also immediately relevant to what's happening in the political sphere at that time. So he says, God's going to bring the river, the strong many, even the king of Assyria, that's what the river stands for, is figurative of, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels, go over all his banks. So the king of Assyria is spoken of as a river here. And like the river overflows, and the river just, is huge and abounds like that, this is the king of Assyria. He's going to overflow and just flood everything and take it all over. Right? And it says in verse 8, he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow and go over. So you see the pass through there? So he's not going to drown Judah, but he is going to pass through Judah. And Judah is the southern tribes. And he shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. Now, if water reaches to your neck, are you drowning? Not yet. You're almost there. That's the right answer. It goes to your neck. Your head's still above water. But, I mean, that's a lot of water, folks. I mean, you better get ready to dog paddle or something. And so this is what's talking about Judah. So Assyria, the northern tribes, the river's going to come and it's going to wipe them out. It's going to go through and wipe them all out. It's going to spoil them. Okay? But it's also going to pass through Judah to do so. And it's going to pass through Judah even up to the neck. Head of Israel was Jerusalem. And so this passing through Judah being the southern tribal region, Jerusalem being the capital city, means that Assyria is going to come through that southern tribes, and the water's going to go up to the neck, which means all that's going to be rain is the head, which is Jerusalem. And that's what you're going to see in Judah's future, is that Assyria is actually going to take over the southern tribes except for Jerusalem, the city of David. And they'll be the only thing left standing there. And they'll be having that fortress and the walls around the city, and that'll be their defense, with God, of course. But you'll see there are different stages to this captivity and this takeover of the land. It's first the northern tribes. Then they come into kind of the towns in the southern tribes. Then the rest of the southern tribal area, and they're just surrounding Jerusalem. Have you heard that language before in Luke, where Jesus says, when you see the enemies, compass Jerusalem? That's not the first time they do that. They've done it many times before, which, again, shows you the amazing nature of the Bible and that the people of Israel, how in the world do they continue to persist when that's happened like that? Typically, when a civilization goes down to one city and the whole world's against them, they get wiped out pretty quick and they're gone. I mean, there's so many civilizations that we have no idea existed because of this sort of thing. And there's a remnant here that we conquered those people and we have no record of their greatness or glory or anything. Israel was small in number throughout their history, and yet we see that they have continued for thousands of years. And the Bible says that's because God has a covenant with them. That's what that says. That is also something the world has to answer for. Just like now, in 2020, the world has to answer for the presence, the coming of Jesus and who he was 2,000 years ago. Well, why and who and how? They also have to answer for Israel. I'm not talking about 1948 today, but just in history. Who, why, and how? How do these people persist? It's an ongoing question. Why? And there's no answer except that the Bible provides that God has a covenant with them. Okay, so Isaiah 8 in verse 8, he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings. So now the metaphor is that Assyria is like a giant bird. He's going to seek his prey, right? And if his wings shall fill the breadth of your land, right, that means, first of all, he's getting ready to eat your whole land out. But secondly, if you can see the wings, the shadow of the wings on top of you, he's right on top of you. God sometimes is referred to as an eagle, right? Eagle's wings, it's to protect you, which means he's right there. This bird is coming to eat the prey. Remember the name? So style Hashbaz. It means hasten to the prey. He's getting ready to chomp down. And so it's talking about the whole land. Now notice in verse 8, at the very end there, you see that word Emmanuel. He stretches out his wings to fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel mean? God with us. But here it's referring to the land, isn't it? It just said, shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Emmanuel's land. Well, which land has God with them? Well, it's Israel. But specifically in the context, the southern tribes of Israel. Right? Because we started before how the northern tribes, God's given up. I mean, they're done. They've been judged. They found wanting. You know, they're going to be destroyed. The southern tribes, they still got some time. Now, they also will be destroyed, but they've got some time here. And so this land, which is God's land, where God is with them, God's no longer with those northern tribes. They're going to be wiped out. He's against them. But God is still offering signs of protection to Ahaz, right? He's still there with Isaiah saying, look, people, this is what we need to do. There's going to be a remnant. Remember the remnant? God's with them, right? And so this is the land, Emmanuel. That Emmanuel, God with us, refers to God's people and God's land, right? We can, if you talk about today in the body of Christ, the church, in this dispensation, which is a mystery in Isaiah 8, Isaiah's not talking about us. And you think about, well, doesn't Emmanuel apply to us too? Like God's with us, right? Well, folks, it's a little better than just God with you. Okay, know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you, right? The covenant for Israel is that he would dwell in the land with them, God with them. Mystery is that he dwells in you. You know, that's different. No land needed, right? And so that was a great mystery that we now know. But even still, God being with you in the land was a great thing, okay? So we have in verse 8 then a reference to Emmanuel and the king of Assyria coming to destroy the northern tribes. Look at verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Now, in verse 9 and 10, there's a little controversy about who is speaking here. And ultimately, it doesn't matter who you end up saying it is. There are a few different options. People say, well, who's associating? Who's speaking and who's telling who to associate? People say it's Isaiah telling Judah to associate. Someone's got their Google Maps on. Some people say that it's the Antichrist or it's the Assyrian speaking about the other nations, right? Or some people say it's Isaiah taunting the northern tribes. So, I mean, there's these players on the board, and you're trying to figure out who's speaking. It doesn't. It works pretty well, and you'd be persuaded in your own mind to think of it like this, where in this next two verses, there's actually a back and forth, where the enemies of God's people say one thing, and then the response from Isaiah and the remnants the other. Okay. However you make it, it's not greatly important. It's still the same application. It says, associate yourselves, O ye people. Come together, right? Associate yourselves. Align each other. So obviously in the context, there's Samaria and Syria that are together, right? But look at the second part. And ye shall be broken in pieces. Now, that's not really good instruction. It's not like if you're telling your own army, associate yourselves, be broken in pieces. Right? So it's obviously either a back and forth. You know, someone's responding to that instruction, or someone's taunting. You know, go ahead, gather together, but you'll be broken in pieces, right? He says, give ear, all ye of far countries, all the heathen nations, right? Gird yourselves, you know, get yourselves equipped, and ye shall be broken in pieces. So you see that? Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, work together, and it shall come to nothing, come to naught. Speak the word, let's do it, say it, have a voice, right? And it shall not stand, is their answer. Why? For God is with us. Which is interesting, because he doesn't say Emmanuel in verse 10, but it's the same thought, isn't it? He said Emmanuel in verse 8, right, which means God with us. And here, the reason why the council of these nations and the association of these nations and all the girding up and preparations for war will come to nothing against Jerusalem is because God is with them. That's the response. It's not because they're stronger militarily. It's not because they're more cunning politically. It's not because they're economically larger. And this, of course, is a theme throughout the Scripture. It's because God is with them, right? And, of course, you heard that a thousand Sunday school lessons. You know, God is with them. God is with them. That's the reason why. We tend to forget that, of course, in our flesh. The spiritual lesson is that, you know, in our flesh, we tend to think, well, it's because of the things we've done that has gotten us thus far. Well, maybe the only reason why, you know, the benefit you have in church or the benefit you have in ministry or any benefit you have at all in your life is because of how you trusted God and what his word says. Right, that's the spiritual application. And so you have to acknowledge that and be thankful for that. Back here, literally, God was with the nation with that covenant with Judah. And so that's what that's saying. This is a reference to that remnant. And so if Syria and Samaria came against Emmanuel, came against the southern tribes in the city, they would be destroyed. Taking that application, that type to the future. Remember the Antichrist versus Christ? If the Antichrist comes against the city of Christ, against Emmanuel, literally Emmanuel, it's not going to happen. He's going to be destroyed, right? You see that in Revelation. The Great War, the Antichrist comes up against Christ, and Christ wins. You know, so see this foreshadowing, this prophecy of the future, not only just back here. And so a lot of times we're back in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord delivers the city. In fact, this will happen with Hezekiah. Hezekiah is in the city, and the whole southern tribes around him are all taken by the Assyrians. And the northern tribes are gone to the Assyrians. They're taken captive. And Hezekiah is in the city, and he's fearful because I have just one city here, but it is the city of God. And Hezekiah was a righteous king, remember. And he was told by Isaiah, as we'll study, to don't fear, God will protect you. And it got so bad that the enemies were right at the door. Remember, in one night, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of them. And they left, right? So Hezekiah didn't have to do anything. And so this is contrary to the teaching, contrary to man's thought in general, but also contrary to the admonition God gives us in this dispensation, in that you need to prepare and provide and make your plans. But for Israel, under their covenant, like David, could go out and say, we're God's people. He could be fearless because God promised, right? Well, be careful. You know what God promised and who he promised it to. Because you might see a Goliath and say, well, I'm an ambassador of Christ, and you know what? He might slay you. Because God's grace means you get eternal life. It doesn't mean you're going to kill the giants, you know. But Israel's kingdom, that is what that meant. This was their land, and God promised it to them, and if they claimed the God of Israel, they would win, you see. And so this is what's happening here as well. There's an actual land, an actual city. This is not metaphorical, referring to the cities of your dreams or something. This is an actual city that God promised to defend. And so you can't forget that. It's easy to take these spiritual applications from it. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 13. 2 Chronicles 13. Let's look at this example. 2 Chronicles 13. Of this happening. This goes all the way back to Solomon. Solomon's sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, that I was talking about earlier, and that split. And Rehoboam was the rightful king of the entire land of Israel, but Jeroboam and his wickedness, you know, and those who followed him were trying to take control of Jerusalem. They wanted to dethrone him, take over the whole thing. Well, because they couldn't do it, what ended up happening was there was just a split. There was two. But their intent was to take it over. Jeroboam and the northern tribes wanted to take over rulership of Jerusalem and the southern tribes, even though that wasn't their right. And so 2 Chronicles 13 is the story of this, how Abijah actually speaks out against Jeroboam, who was at the doors of Judah, at the doors of Jerusalem here. In verse 4, Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. So their armies are against them, right? And he says, ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Remember the Davidic covenant God promised to David? There's also this covenant of salt that he made with them. But the point was, you guys know that the kingdom's not yours. It's to the city of David and the son of David. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, has risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And they are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted and could not withstand them. And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude. And there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for God. So they're serving false idols and things. And he's talking about them casting out their priests in verse 9, and their disobedience to the law in verse 9 and 10. In verse 10 it says, as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. We're doing what God told us to do. You're not. They burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening, burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, the candlestick of gold, the lamps therein. We do everything God says, but ye have forsaken him, the end of verse 11 says. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper. this is the warning. What's his warning? God is with us, not with what you're doing. You're the children of God too. You're the children of Israel. So stop. That's what his warning is, right? Because he's with us, not with you, which means you're not going to prosper. We're going to win. Even though Abijah and his armies were a lot smaller than Jeroboam and his armies. I mean, imagine. We talk about the northern tribes and southern tribes. How many tribes in the north? 10. How many tribes? 2, 1, really. I mean, Benjamin wasn't that great. And Levi didn't have an army or nothing. So it's just like Judah. That's why it's called Judah. It's like really just one tribe. But yeah, really, really small. So again, you see the smallness versus this multitude that comes against them. And then it says in verse 13, but Jeroboam caused an ambush to come up behind them. So while he's talking here, Jeroboam goes around to ambush him, right? And so they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. Before and behind them, Jeroboam had them surrounded. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And they cried unto the Lord. They were stuck. I mean, this was great political strategy here. Military strategy, rather. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, they didn't shoot their guns, they didn't sling the slings, they shouted. And as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled, God delivered them into their hand. And it says in verse 17, 500 men were slain. 500,000. What did Judah do? Nothing. They obeyed. God said in the law, Abijah stood up and said, God's with us, not with you. God with us, Emmanuel, right? He's with us, not with you. You're breaking the law. You're not doing what's right. You're not going to prosper. Every natural evidence was to the contrary. Jeroboam even ambushed him, right? All they did was shouted to the Lord. 500,000 people died, right? That's how God works when he's working in the circumstances of this world. You don't say, well, God has worked because the factories in America have produced guns and bullets, and we've got the largest military, and because the taxes have gone up for the last 50 years, and we have the largest, military. That's not how God works. God works like that. When you're weak, God's strong. And his people shout. The reason why that's not happening today, because God doesn't make a covenant with America. He made a covenant with them. And so we do have to prepare, you see. And that's a good thing. Anyway, I just wanted to show you that. That's what that looks like. So in Isaiah, this is hundreds of years after 2 Chronicles 13. What Ahaz should have done was what Abijah did, right? Stood his ground, despite the surrounding military might, and said, God's with us, right? And you can't go any further, right? What's Gandalf say? Thou shalt not pass, right? He got it from the Bible. That's where that came from. But anyway, Isaiah 8, that's not what Ahaz did, of course. Ahaz was subject to his fear and idolatry and all that, and refused the waters of Shiloh in Jerusalem, refused the God of Jerusalem, right? Refused that. Even though it seemed weak to trust God, right, and not to count your military might, that's what he did. So look at verse 11 in chapter 8. He says, God is with us, for the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. The people in Judah, the people in the north. The people who were saying confederacy, confederacy, Isaiah stood in the minority, maybe the extreme minority, politically, by saying we should not try to seek help from the greater powers around us. We shouldn't go to the Egyptians. We shouldn't go to the Assyrians. We shouldn't go to anybody else. We have God. And they're going, are you foolish? Right? Look at this great army that's massed against us, you see. Just like they did with David. Remember David and Goliath and all that? So it's the same story over and over again. And Isaiah says that God told me with a strong hand not to walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Don't fear their fear. Why? Look at verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. See, Israel has a covenant with God, a law covenant, whereby if they do the covenant, God is their defense, right? If they don't, God's against them, right? That's the covenant. So it's a fearful and dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, right? That's what pastors in the past have preached. That's a covenant relationship with God. That description of letting God be your dread and fearing the Lord because of this covenant relationship that he'll come against you is not the way God operates in the world today. In this dispensation of grace, he's offering grace to sinners, right? He's not against us. He's for us. Right? Romans 8 says this. There's nothing that could separate us from the love of Christ today. So it's a different operation. You better know how God's operating in the world. And one way to do that is to listen to the people whom God has spoken through. Isaiah is God's prophet. Paul was God's apostle and under grace. So anyway, he says, I'm not with, we should not walk in the way of the people who say confederacy to join up, you know, to strengthen our numbers, because that's not going to be trusting God. Okay. Matthew 8:26. You remember when Jesus was in the boat and the waves were rocking and the disciples, and he says, why are you fearful, ye of little faith? Right? The fear had to do with their faith. Of course, at that moment, it had to do with their faith that Jesus was the Son of God. I mean, the Son of God's here. He's not just going to drown in a boat, right? He's there that he could help them. And that's actually a fulfillment of Psalm 117 and other places where that happens, where he has control over the waters. That's where they said, what kind of man is this who calms the seas, right? But back here in Isaiah 8, the idea of their fear had to do with not trusting that God would keep his word to protect his city, his people, the line of David, that they'd be annihilated. You know, that's not what's going to happen. Okay? So they needed to trust that. 1 Peter 3:14-15, Dustin spoke about this last Tuesday, is referenced here. Look at 1 Peter 3:14-15. Peter writes, now it's not a coincidence, by the way, that Peter is writing to the remnant of Israel, and Isaiah represents the remnant of Israel in Isaiah 8. 1 Peter 3:14, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now Isaiah 8 says, right, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 8, right? He's talking to the remnant and quoting a passage talking to the remnant. Very appropriate, right? But he says it in verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And this is where you bring the apologetics out and the Christian scientists, right? And you have an answer to respond according to the philosophies of the world and the science of the world. No, no, no. Your hope is in what God said he would do. And the answer that you ought to provide, that Colossians 4 says, be ready for an answer too, is according to what God's doing, what he said he would do, right? Yeah, study the science, understand things in the world, but that's not where your hope's at, you see. Your hope's what God said he would do, right? And so if our hope is in the Lord that he will eventually have a kingdom on this planet, or his hope's in the Lord that he'll give us resurrection, then where's the sting of death, folks, right? And so that's the answer. Well, why aren't you afraid of dying? Well, I have an answer, because God promised to resurrect me because Christ rose from the dead. That's the answer you provide for the hope that's in you, right? Peter is saying, well, Peter, why are you so hopeful? Because God promised a kingdom, and I met the king, and the king is going to return. That's the answer he gives. It's not, did you know that the human brain weighs 8 pounds? You know, and it's like, and this is amazing. You know, that is amazing, but that's not the answer to your hope. You build your hope on these things, and you're going to have another scientist that comes out with their report. Right. Scientific studies, I hope that you've learned in the last 3 months, are not as infallible as people have said they are, right? I mean, they were helpful, but they're not infallible. They even admit that. When you show the mistake, they say, well, that's how science works. Well, this is not trustworthy then. It's right. It's used as much as it's helpful, otherwise you discard it, right? That is not how you use the Bible. The Bible is helpful and infallible. It works all the time to whom it was written to, right? So it's a very different thing to determine truth and to determine what we're trying to find out by discovering with our fallible eyes. That's a very different thing. But our culture these days, you know, worships science. So Christians have replaced the answer God gave them with the answer the scientists give them, and they think that's what we get for our hope. And that's not what he's saying. Don't want to get off track here. The fearful is not the way of the faithful, is what Isaiah is saying, right? Don't fear their fear. Those who have faith in what God has said don't fear things that are contrary to what God said, right? There are things that we fear, obviously, but not contrary to what God said would happen, okay? Revelation 21:8, the first thing that it lists there regarding those who will have their part in the lake of fire are the fearful. The fearful and unbelieving will have their part in the lake of fire. The fearful. I mean, he doesn't list first murderers or, you know, slayers of men. It's fearful and unbelieving, right? Because if you would trust the Lord and what he said, right, it would alleviate some of the greatest fears that people have, right? It may alleviate all of them, but the greatest ones, for sure. So there's your application from Isaiah 8, verse 11 through 13 there. Judah was told not to associate with Assyria, and the politicians were asking, well, is this what the... That's not the majority opinion, Isaiah, and this is not safe, Isaiah. You're making unwise, unsafe choices. But Isaiah wasn't concerned with whether it was safe or popular. He was concerned with whether it was right, whether it was the will of God, which is a different type of questioning, right? We see this happening the last 3 months as well, with the current chaos and present crises. It's just like there's questions of, is it safe and is it the majority of what everyone else is doing? Or wait a minute, what if it's wrong? For some people, and they've said it outright, it doesn't matter if it's wrong. Everybody's doing it, and it's safe. Whoa, whoa, whoa. And so over and over again, as weeks have gone on, I've thrown it in there, and I've thought about preparing just a whole lesson on it. The end does not justify the means. The end is good, but the means have to be good too. It has to be all right. All right. You can't do a wrong to get right. That's the problem with the riots recently, right? There's not a problem with speaking a voice against injustice and oppression. That's right. But it's wrong to steal and destroy. Didn't you see those who come in and steal and destroy? There's right and wrong, you see. Well, it's for a good cause. Well, that's the end justifying the means, and that's not true. You have to do right to get right, and that's the only way you end up right. Otherwise, you end up in a not-so-right place. But I'm preaching again. I have to get back to the context. Isaiah 8, verse 14. He says, don't fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts. Not sanctify means hallowed, right? Which brought to my mind Matthew 6 and the prayer that Jesus gave his disciples to pray during that tribulation, where he says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Why would that be like in the prayer? Well, it's just religious sounding, you know. They're just trying to praise God, you know. Yeah, okay. But actually, it's an instructive. It's an instructive. They need to sanctify the Lord of hosts. 1 Peter 3 says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. One way to do that is when you pray, hallowed be your name. Right? I'm going to sanctify you in my heart. Quite literally. Okay? Sanctify the Lord of hosts in your hearts. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. And this is one of those popular verses in chapter 8. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He shall be for a sanctuary. Sanctuary is not what you cry when you're looking for some sort of safe place. Sanctuary is a holy place. It's sanctified, a separate place, right? What we're meeting in now is not a sanctuary. I know churches call it that. But this place, these walls in this room, is not especially holy. You, however, have been sanctified in the Lord. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. So if you want to call anything a sanctuary in the church, you are the sanctuary in the church because God dwells in you. That's the teaching today. But in the Old Testament, there was a sacred place in an actual building, right? And here he's actually teaching the spiritual principle that the Lord himself is where you need to hide yourself. The Lord himself is where you need to sanctify, make him the holy thing. Don't make the number of your armies the holy thing. He shall be for a sanctuary. He'll be your protection, your defense. Some people have said that the sanctuary here, it can be said to be a stone of help, right? In contrast to the stone of offense. So there's a stone of defense, and I'm going to protect, and the stone of offense, and I'm going to hurt. A stone will either fall on you, or the stone will be your protection and your guard and your sanctification. And this, of course, obviously speaking about Jesus because of the quotations in the New Testament that speak about that, where it says the Lord will be a stone of stumbling. Notice in verse 14, for both the houses of Israel. Do you see that? He says it'll be a stone of stumbling for a rock of offense to both the houses. The Bible's specific. Okay? We're talking about the northern tribes, the house of Israel, the southern tribes, the house of Judah. And when it tells you both houses, it means both houses. And so it's not just the northern tribes that fall, and the southern tribes are all good. The southern tribes fall too. And by the way, when you see this account of the northern tribes fall and the southern tribes fall, and there's a remnant that follows the message of, I didn't mention it to you, the Word made flesh, that's Jesus, right? But what was Isaiah told to do? Write a word, then 2 verses later, that word was conceived, right? That word was made flesh. Ordinary birth, but I mean, you see the principle, the shadow there. The actual thing was the Word of God made flesh, and those who followed him, they wouldn't stumble at that stone. Right? He's the stumbling stone. He's Emmanuel. All over here you see a Messiah through here, right? Also all over here you see the fall of Israel and the believers in Israel, and you also see the Antichrist all throughout here. What you don't see in Isaiah 8 is the church, the body of Christ. But you see all the players, the same players, in Jesus' earthly ministry. You see the northern tribes have fallen away by the time Jesus had come, right? The southern tribes were a mixture. Some were following the Gentile nations, and others were just hoping for something. And here comes Jesus, the Emmanuel, right? This stone. And the choice is either you're going to make me your sanctuary, you're going to sanctify me, or you're going to stumble over me. In Luke 2, when Simeon, the prophet, held baby Jesus, and he said, this baby will be for the rise and fall of Israel. Jesus said, I did not come to give peace, but a sword. He came to divide the nation between those that would stumble over him and those that would sanctify him, right? Those who would follow him. Those who would trust the water of Shiloh, right? Oh, and those who would want a stronger military might, right? I like the Romans, for example, right? So what would happen if Israel were looking for a stronger military protection, trusted the Romans over this so-called king, right? Well, at first that so-called king dies, right? But what happened to the Romans and Israel? Romans destroyed Jerusalem, remember? Just like back here, Ahaz is going to trust Assyria, and at first Assyria helps him. But then Assyria comes back and destroys him, right? The same thing. And so you see both houses of the Lord here, or both houses are going to be stumbling. And the context, like I said, is between Jerusalem and Assyria, but it also speaks of those future Jews and Romans. The principle perhaps here is that belief doesn't look for power, but looks for the promise, right? It looks not for strength, but it looks for salvation. And you see this passage and also Isaiah 28 when we get there, quoted by Paul in Romans 9:33, when he says that Israel did not get that which it sought for. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith. Remember the last chapter, Isaiah 7? It says, if you believe, you'll be established, Isaiah 7. Isaiah 8 is the same thing. You got to trust, you got to receive, you got to believe in this Emmanuel, okay? In this stone of sanctuary to sanctify the Lord. 1 Peter 2 says the same thing, how there were those in Israel that stumbled at that stone, but he calls that remnant of believers because you are the royal priesthood, the chosen generation. You are you standing on the rock, right? Not the sand. You're standing on the rock, is what Peter says. But to those in Israel that rejected him, they stumbled at that rock. So Peter uses the same language talking about the remnant that Isaiah does back in Isaiah 8, verse 14. It's a beautiful verse here. He says he'll be an offense to both the houses of Israel for a gin. That's a trap, right? A gin for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, right? And so you're either going to trust him or not. Hezekiah falls into that trap a little bit. At first, he trusts him, and God helps him. But then his faith falters, and it becomes a gin. So the same God, the same words. It goes back to what we were saying before the lesson today. God's words rarely change. He has progressively revealed things, but it's more frequent that the circumstances of our life changes. Right? And to know that God is saying the same thing means faith and our focus should be on the same thing. Right? And that's what establishes you through storms and circumstances. But Isaiah 8, down in verse 15, it says, many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Many among who? The inhabitants of Jerusalem, both houses of Israel. Many shall stumble and fall, be broken, be snared, be taken. Now look at Matthew chapter 21. Remember, this is Isaiah 8, talking about the Messiah, the King, right? Talking about the Antichrist. This is all end-time stuff foreshadowed. This is end-time back in Isaiah 8, because this is the last days of the nation. They're about getting ready to be destroyed. Remember the prophecy of the sun there? Just in a few years, the northern tribes are going to be spoiled. Then a few years later, they're going to be taken out of the picture. And Judah will follow afterward. It's the next generation with Jeremiah and those guys that Jerusalem gets conquered. I'll get to Matthew 21 eventually. Matthew 21 is a popular passage here, and you've heard it frequently taught as if this is referring to the rapture. And that is so wrong. Okay? There is a place where the church resurrects and is taken away and catches up with the Lord in the air. Matthew 21 is not talking about the mystery church or the mystery rapture or anything like that. Matthew 21, though, does use the language of Isaiah. Matthew 21, verse 39. They caught him and cast him out. Is that what I want? That is not what I want. Matthew 20, maybe. I'm looking for when they're taken away. Is it 24? Thanks. 24, 39. That's what I want. Thank you. As in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And knew not until the flood came. It's interesting, Isaiah uses the same flood language, right? There'll be some great waters that come and overflows them. And not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Isaiah 8, in verse 15, many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. That's the prophecy. They're taken. What are they taken with? This is not the rapture, folks. They're taken because they've stumbled at the stone and they're being destroyed. It's wrath. Matthew 24 is talking about the wrath of God on the planet. And some get destroyed and others don't. Right? And what will guarantee you not being destroyed during that tribulation is if you trust God, if you're in that remnant, if you're part of that believing group. You'll be supernaturally protected in Mark 16. You'll be able to drink any deadly thing, to pick up serpents. You can have the power of healing. Right? Not for you, it's for them. But you see, there'll be some that will be taken. Just like Isaiah 8 says, that can in Isaiah and Ahaz's day, there'll be many will stumble and fall and be broken and snared and taken. Well, when's the stumbling of Israel happen? In the New Testament. When Jesus died. Jesus came and he died. They stumbled over that cross, right? But they still had an opportunity, right? Remember, Stephen and Peter preached to them. He said, you stumbled over that, but you can still believe. You can still repent. He hasn't come back yet. When does Israel fall? They stoned Stephen. They stumbled on that cross, they stoned Stephen. What's next in Isaiah 8:15? They're broken, snared, and taken. That's the wrath, folks. That's tribulation and wrath that happens there. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. They'll be taken. Right? And you read in the context of what he's talking about there, about the day of the Lord, which is the day of his wrath, the day of darkness. Right? Isaiah 8, the very last verse in this passage, talks about they shall be driven to darkness. It's talking about the fall of Israel, the removing of light from the people. Anyway, let's move on here. This is the next section of verse 16. The next six verses deal with this removing of light from Israel, from Jerusalem, which is a similar thing that Jesus spoke about. I am the light of the world, and I am here. While I'm here, you need to believe in me, because when I leave, the light's going to leave, and you may not have access to the light. Right? That's what's happening in Isaiah 8. There's Emmanuel in the land. God's with them. And where God's going to remove himself from them, Isaiah 8:16, because not only the northern tribes, but Judah is going to be confederate with Assyria, right? And you go back there and read 2 Kings 16, where Ahaz, let's do that real quick, look at 2 Kings verse 16, to show you what Ahaz did here, to try to protect himself. 2 Kings 8, or 16, down in verse 7, 6 and 7. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So they are coming down towards Jerusalem, towards Judah. In verse 7, because of this fear, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria. He's telling this Assyrian king to save me. He should be turning to his God saying, save me. But he says, save me out of the hand of the king of Assyria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. Ahaz, how did he pay this pagan king? Took the silver and gold that was spent to the Lord. I didn't get the response I hoped. I thought you'd all go, you know, that's the response you're supposed to read right there. Oh, no, you're taking the house. That's the problem. This is defiling God's house in the Old Testament. He took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. He actually willingly sent it to a pagan king. Now, why would he do this? The Assyrians were a huge empire. They were a huge army. And this tiny little Jerusalem, right? So, I mean, he's going to give them whatever he can, you know. He's not trusting that God is with him. Down in verse 8, Ahaz took the silver and gold. We read that. Verse 9, the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. Killed one of the kings, spoiled the other ones, and they were done. That's the fulfillment of Maher Shalal Hashbaz right there. Swift to the spoil. As soon as Ahaz said, come, there's no problem with the king of Assyria. He got done quick. Right? So you see, that's the fulfillment of Isaiah's second son right there. And in verse 10, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser. So he was afraid of Damascus before, but now Tiglath-Pileser is in control and he's his servant. He goes up there and he saw an altar that was at Damascus. Now, is this altar going to be an altar to God? No, it's not. And the king Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest to fashion the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to the workmanship thereof. And Uriah the priest built the altar. And it goes on to talk about how they sacrifice things on that altar. So this is where Ahaz is bringing idolatry back to Jerusalem. Okay, and so this was the response. And eventually, you read down through the chapter there where it says the Assyrians come back in the next couple chapters. And they, because they saw the gold and they saw the things that Ahaz gave them, spoil the rest of it. They come back to Jerusalem and destroy it. Back to Isaiah 8, verse 16. Because of their refusal to trust the waters of Shiloh, to trust Emmanuel, to trust Isaiah, Isaiah writes, bind up the testimony, seal up the law, and among thy disciples. This is the only time in the entire Old Testament the word disciple shows up. The word disciple refers to like a student, a follower, one who adheres to the teachings of. And so there are people, not just Isaiah, but there were other people apparently, a small group, that adhered to the teachings of Isaiah, which had to do with the God of Israel. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And by the way, these disciples would take Isaiah's book, 66 chapter, and would carry it into the future, right? They would pass it on to the disciples. They'd carry it to the future, where Isaiah's prophecies would be then in context. We talk about this in our introductions, but the last 26 chapters of the book are events that happen after Isaiah's dead. So he writes his prophecies, gives them to his disciples. Then later, they start reading these things when they come back from Babylon, saying, how did Isaiah know about the king of Babylon? How did he know about what's going to happen when we return? He was dead. But he wrote about them generation before, you see. So he said, seal up the law and the testimony, give it to your disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob. I will look for him. Notice two things here. Isaiah and this remnant group is waiting on the Lord. Okay, they're waiting on him. They are not wailing against him. We'll see later that the other group is cursing God. But these people are not. Even though they're going to be taken captive, and the promise is they're going to come back. The promise is God's with them, even their captivity. But he says, I will wait upon the Lord. And the second thing is that the Lord is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. This is the time. There's a time where God hides his face. Right? In number 6, the prayer to God is, let your face shine upon us. You've heard the prayer, right? Well, if God's not, he's hiding his face from you, then what's not on you? Light. He's not shining on you, right? And so the light's being removed. His face is going away. Jesus was that light in the New Testament. He is the light, right? But he says, I wait upon the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. I'll wait for him. This is what the remnant always does. They don't look at the circumstances. They look at God's promises, look what God said, and they trust that. Right? Verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel. Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for signs. Why is that? Because they were given the light of God. They had the law, they had the prophet, they had everything. It shouldn't have been a time of darkness. They were looking for some, well, who's got the flashlight? What does Proverbs say? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Right? If they were following the word, there should have been light where they were going. But they didn't know where they were going. They're looking for signs. Now, God, in his grace, has given them signs. Like in this great darkness we read about in Isaiah chapter 1. He's given them Isaiah and given them his sons. Given them signs. Ahaz, remember? Ask me a sign. Ahaz says, no. That's, I'm giving you one anyway. Not just for your sake or everyone else's. Right? So God's given them. Even though they're not walking in the light, he's throwing flashlights at them. Here's the sign. Here's the sign. And they refuse those things too. But he says, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Of course, Isaiah himself, his name means Jehovah's salvation. We covered that before. Okay. His first son is named meaning the remnant shall return. That's a sign. His second son's meaning is, you know, don't worry, your enemy's going to be spoiled pretty quickly. Right? And so we have these signs in their names. But also in the way that they lived. Remember, they weren't to fear like they feared. And so you take the spiritual application that, you know, even today Christians and your children and your family ought to be different than the way the world thinks because of the words that God's given you. And there's the preaching. Go and preach that lesson, you know. But you can preach the spiritual application. Isaiah and the remnant back here were different They were for signs and wonders in Israel. Israel rejected him. Okay. Let's look at something here. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. You're going to like this. Isaiah says that he and his sons were for signs and wonders. Remember when Jesus came, he came performing signs and wonders? That's because Israel was lost. Remember? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's why he came performing signs and wonders. To people who aren't lost, you don't need signs and wonders. You just turn to the book. And you tell where you open the map, right? In Hebrews chapter 2 is a quotation of Isaiah 8, verse 13, talking about Jesus being made flesh. And it says in verse 11, both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, here's Isaiah, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I in the children which God hath given me. You see that? Hebrews 2 is talking about Jesus and the children God gave him. Isaiah 8 talking, he says, me and the children God gave me. So you think, oh, that's obviously his son in the chapter. Yeah. But Hebrews says Jesus had children. I'm not Da Vinci Code here. I'm not doing that. Look at John 17. Jesus wasn't married, but John 17:6. Remember the prayer that Jesus prayed. This is the true Lord's Prayer. The one in Matthew 6, he just taught his disciples to pray that one. Jesus could never pray that for real. But in John 17, this is the real prayer Jesus prayed to God the Father. And he says in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. How did Jesus know that God gave them? Why were these people given to him? I mean, what made them different than others? What's he say? They've kept your word, right? They followed Jesus. They believed in him. It wasn't because they had a position in Israel. It wasn't because they were true Israelites, of heritage of some sort. Because they kept his word, right? Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. They believe me when I say that I came from you. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. You see, that's the definition of these children. Drop down a little bit here to verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that's Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Scripture. Isaiah 8. The children that you gave me. He says, seal up the law, bind up the testimony. Okay, God has given me children, me and children for signs. Jesus himself was a sign, his children are a sign, so his disciples, his followers, were for signs and wonders, okay, in Israel. Down in verse 19, it says, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? The temptation here is that you're going to seek other ways to hear truth. Familiar spirits, wizards that peep and mutter, right? And Isaiah says, shouldn't you seek after God for these things? And this again is what happens when people are desperate. They're looking anywhere for a solution, anywhere for some information, for truth. And they forget that, look, you have the word of truth on your lap. God has spoken, right? George Williams in his commentary says, when men are in fear and need of direction, they prefer spirit rapping to Bible reading, is how he said it. But it's true. When people are afraid, they don't know where to go, they, for some reason, much prefer people who prognosticate and predict, right, the wise of the world, than God, who is the author of truth, who knows the end from the beginning, who has spoken to you. They think that's foolish for some reason, right? But this is what God has said to do, to listen to him and to trust him. And so it says in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Testing the false prophets. Testing the source of information. In the same context, he's talking about signs and wonders. He tells you how to know if those signs and wonders are from God. So you want to know when people are saying, well, God's doing signs and miracles and wonders today. Well, it's not a bad test in verse 20, even though it's not talking to you in Isaiah 8, verse 20. But even still, this would be a step in the right direction. It says, look according to this word. Look at the word of God. If it's according to the word of God, then okay. But if it's not, then they're false. There's no light in them. Okay. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter 1. The test of the prophets was to look at what was written. He says there's a more sure word of prophecy than to trust what I saw and what I felt. Right? People want to trust their feelings and what they see with their eyes. So you see down in verse 21, they shall pass through it, these unbelievers, they're no light. They'll pass through it like blind leading the blind, right? They'll pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. So when they fall into more trouble, they're going to see that as an excuse to curse God. You see this in a flesh? Yeah. When times get even worse because of the choices that they made. And this is the problem. It all begins with their believing a lie, right? People turn away from God because they have a false idea of God and truth, and that false idea leads them into more trouble. Then they turn and say, God doesn't work, I'm going to curse God. We didn't have the right idea in the first place, right? You were stuck in Roman Catholicism or Pentecostal Charismaticism or some other false religion, and that's not God, right? And they get frustrated with it, and they get more hurt. This is the same situation. They had a false idea of where to find information. They weren't seeking the true God, and they fall into more harm, and they turn to God, and they curse Him. They curse their king and their God, and they look upward, cursing it. That's why they're looking upward, not for help. But, you know, give God the finger. It's like, it's not going to help. In verse 22, they shall look into the earth. They look up, and they look down, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. So this is the fall of Israel and Judah, those who stumble at the stumbling stone, those who fail to look at the Word of God, to trust the Word of God, to realize that God was with them, right? So you see this fulfilled in Revelation 9:20 and Revelation chapter 16. I keep trying to give you some reference of Revelation because that's one reason why we're studying Isaiah, to give us some insight to this book that's supposed to be clear. And hopefully you see that it becomes more clear when you do so. Revelation 9, verse 20. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, and they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, or the fornication, nor of their thefts. They didn't repent. Right? Revelation chapter 16, in verse 9. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give Him glory. People read that and they say, well, why would people want to trust God when they're in the middle of this wrath? I mean, God's like punishing them here, and why? That's supposed to make them turn to God? That's kind of evil. You go back and read Isaiah and you get the context. God has for millennia held out His hand in long suffering for people to be saved. They have consistently refused it. And that statement, that thought, that God's just suddenly punishing us, right, is the thought of blindness. I mean, you've totally ignored what God has said before, right? But they're cursing God in Revelation 16. He's coming back. He's giving them plagues and wrath and all that, and they're cursing Him. They're not looking for help. They're not repenting. They're just cursing Him. Okay? So, anyway, that's Isaiah 8. We'll pick it up in Isaiah 9 next week. We'll talk about the King of Kings there, the child born unto us in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Any questions? Comments? God, we thank You for Isaiah. We thank You for the history lesson and the examples that we can learn from the Scripture that men haven't really changed. And we thank You that You don't either, and Your love and Your mercy and Your grace, and that You've given us things we don't deserve. And we thank You for the love You've committed toward us and Your Son, Christ Jesus, to die for our sins. We thank You for the wisdom You teach us in Your Word. And I pray as we continue through Isaiah that we would learn to magnify You in prophecy as we've learned in mystery. Amen.